Thank you, Brother Linville. Good evening.
Good evening.
Now, if I talk a little funny, you have to understand I live in North Carolina.
Amen.
I have only been in Maine for about a week and a half, and I didn't have a chance to go to language school. So you'll have to be patient with me, all right? If I slip up and say y'all every now and then, that's the plural for you, in case you didn't know that, okay? But we don't dare say use guys down there. Just they'd run us out of town if we said that. So anyway, I'm pleased to be with you. Appreciate so much, Brother Linville, allowing me to be here. I know, having been a pastor for a long time, it's a little nervous when you let somebody else preach from your pulpit. And especially if you haven't heard him. And that's probably why he let me preach here. He hadn't heard me. But it's a delight to be with you. Let's talk about the Bible. That's why you're here, right? Amen. And specifically the book of James, right? Okay. Yeah. Did you do your homework and read the book of... Oh, didn't read the book of James?
Job.
You read Job. Oh, okay. Then I'll preach from Job. Would that be better? Okay. So if you did your homework and read the whole book of Job 10 times, then you should be ready for what we're going to deal with tonight. The best place to start reading a book of the Bible is chapter 1, verse 1. You know, it's amazing how some people treat the Bible. They'll just open the Bible at one place and read a verse, and then they'll close it, open it somewhere else, read another verse. You know how you read books? You're supposed to start at the front and read to the back. Unless it's a mystery when you cheat and look and see how it comes out before you get that far, you know. But Bible books, they are books. There are 66 books inside the book. And they should be read from front to back. Now, understand, our time is limited between tonight, tomorrow night, and Sunday. So we're going to have to skip a whole lot of the book of Job. But I do believe that we can get at least the essence of what this is all about. And as Brother Linville has indicated, even in the songs, it's a context of trouble. Have any of you ever had any problems? Now, don't start telling me what they are, okay? Let's don't overwhelm each other. But truthfully, if there's ever a book of the Bible that's appropriate for every one of us and applicable to our lives, it is the book of Job, because every single one of us has problems. We've either been through them, or we're right now in the middle of them, or they're right around the corner coming up. And it's tragic to see how many people fall apart spiritually when they face problems. And although every one of us is subject to the same temptations, folks, there is absolutely no excuse for us to fail spiritually when we face problems. And I think reading about the story of Job will help us to understand that. And I hope it will impress upon your heart, as it has impressed upon mine, the need to deal with difficulty and stay right with God when problems come. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for these dear folks, and I thank you for the opportunity to be here. I thank you, Lord, for your word. It is quick, alive, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, I pray that your spirit would guide us, help us to rightly divide it, and then, Lord, to personally apply it. And I pray that you'd be glorified as we do so, in Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 1 talks about the greatness of Job. That's going to be the subject that we'll look at tonight, the greatness of Job. That word is used in chapter 1 about him a couple of places. If you notice at the very end of verse 3, it says, this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Job was a great man, and I want us to look at some ways that Job was great. We'll actually see four of them tonight. He had a great testimony. He had a great substance. He had a great concern and he had a great attitude. And tonight I want you to just focus on this idea. You must keep your heart right with God when troubles come. Now that's the theme of the whole book. But it's specifically, we start Job chapter 1 out that way. And the focus is very obvious and strong here. Verse 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz. Now, do you know where Uz was? If you don't feel bad. I don't either, right? Now, there are some guesses that theologians have made. Somewhere, maybe the southeast of Israel. Let's don't worry too much about the location, since we don't have any more explanation about that. But let's think about the man and the time frame in which he lived. As when we try to get the date of Bible books, we study what's called external evidence and internal evidence. Internal evidence are statements right within the book itself that you're studying. External evidence would be other sources of history, archaeology, whatever, other kind of information. But internal evidence comes from the book itself. I have a whole lot more confidence in internal evidence than I do in external evidence, okay? Because the internal evidence was given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. So, I think we can understand Job better if we can figure out when in history he lived. I think it's going to be very important for us to understand what he was dealing with. The conclusion that I've come to is that Job lived in what's called the patriarchal period. Patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, in that time frame. Just to give one reason why. Job was an adult man at the beginning of the book. He had seven sons, three daughters, 10 grown children when the book begins. To have 10 grown children, I'm guessing he probably had to be at least around 50 years of age when the book begins, when the story in chapter 1 starts. And then we jump all the way to chapter 42 at the end. After all the problems are resolved and everything's fixed up, he lived another 140 years after that. So he probably lived to be around 200 years of age, which is right around the age frame of the patriarchs. Abraham, 180 years? And we can go through the genealogies in Genesis 11. You can see some were 215, some 180, 165. We don't live that long nowadays, okay? But during the patriarchal age, people did. I think that's an indicator. I think that when you see there's no evidence of a king, so it probably was before Saul, David, and Solomon. Okay, there's no evidence of a king. There is not even a priest, apparently. Job functions as a priest for his family, but there's no Aaronic priesthood. So, you know, Aaron was Moses' brother, so they lived in the 15th century B.C. There's no evidence of the written law that Moses wrote. So probably he was before 1500 B.C. I'm guessing somewhere around 1800 B.C., is when Job lived. There are other things. There's evidence in the book of the flood of Noah's day, which is about 2500 B.C., so it was after that, but before Moses, so somewhere in the middle there, okay? These are not precise numbers, but we're just trying to kind of get an idea. But I think one thing that tells us is that Job did not have a lot of the things that you and I rely upon when we face problems. Job did not have a single verse of the Bible to rely upon when he went through his problems. To me, that's a powerful thought. Because the Bible is such an encouraging book. I know when I'm having problems, when I'm discouraged, when I'm down, when I'm having a rough time, every single time that I've gone to the Bible, I've come away encouraged. It's an incredibly encouraging book. The Bible just lifts me up when I'm down. And I thank God for the Bible, but Job didn't have any Bible. None of it had been written yet. So when Job had a problem, he couldn't go to the Bible to find an answer to get encouragement. Job did not have, as you and I, who are, if we're born again Christians, he did not have the permanent indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, when I accepted Jesus as my Savior, the Spirit of God came to live within me. And one of the things he does, he teaches us all things and brings all things into our remembrance. We have an internal teacher to help us understand life and understand the Bible. Job didn't have that. He didn't have a church. The church family is a wonderful blessing and encouragement. And when you're going through problems, it's a blessing to have fellow believers to talk to and get encouragement from. Job didn't have a church family. He didn't have a pastor to go to for counsel. He didn't get much help from his friends. And his wife missed an opportunity to help him. You know, so many of the things that we look to for comfort and encouragement when we deal with the problems of life, Job didn't have any of those things. But he had one thing. One thing that can take any human being through any problem of life. He had a personal walk with God. And that was enough to take him through far bigger problems than any I have ever faced in my life. And I would venture to guess far greater problems than you have faced in your life. And probably greater problems than all of us put together have faced in our lives. Job came out on the victorious side of that without any of the things that we look to for encouragement and help. But he did have a personal walk with God. And that was enough. Now, let's talk about his great testimony. That's the first great thing about Job, is that he had a great testimony. Notice where I stopped reading at verse 1. It says, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, that statement is going to be repeated by God two more times in this book. About Job. Four things that God says about Job that describe his testimony. He was perfect, upright, feared God, eschewed evil. Now let's think about those four things. The word perfect here does not mean that Job never ever did anything wrong. Doesn't mean he never sinned in his whole life. In fact, we know in chapter 42, he acknowledges his sin before God. And his friends have been trying to find fault with him all through the book. You know, they argue with him back and forth for so long. They make all kinds of accusations that are not true. Job was a sinner, but he was a forgiven sinner. Do you know that when I accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and I didn't deserve to go to heaven, I didn't deserve it when I was 6 years old when I trusted Christ. I don't deserve it today, 70 years later, okay? I've never, in fact, more than 70 years since I've been saved. I've never deserved it because I'm a sinner, right? But when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, God declared me to be righteous. The theological word for that is justification. Where the righteous judge, the holy God, said, you are guiltless. You know why he could say that about me? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, I was declared righteous by a holy God. I had a perfect standing before God. Without that, nobody can go to heaven. And so we would say Job was saved. Okay, he was justified. He was declared righteous by God. He was forgiven and his sins were cleansed. Now, this was way before Jesus died on the cross. But nevertheless, the same simple plan of salvation was true, that man had to have personal faith in the shed blood of a substitute. And Job had that faith and he was saved. He was cleansed. He was forgiven. What a wonderful thing it is to have a clean slate before God. And every single human being can have that by turning to Christ and accepting him as personal savior. So we say Job was perfect, that is, he was saved, he was justified, he was declared righteous. But he didn't just have salvation as a fire escape out of hell, because it says, secondly, he was upright. Now, that doesn't mean he walked on two legs, okay? I expect he probably did, but that word, the root of it is right. Like the word for righteous, the root is right. I think this word has the idea of Job's actual practice, the way he lived his life. Perfect, that's his standing before God. Upright, that's his practice, that's the way he lived. In other words, we'd say he lived what he believed. You know, there are some people who claim to be saved, but if you look very carefully at their lives, you'd never be able to guess it by the way they live. But Job was one who, if he were a preacher, he practiced what he preached. He was not only saved, but he was upright. He lived like a believer should live. Now, if I slip and call him a Christian, understand, I know the theological, the dispensational difference, but to make a long story short, he was a good Christian. Okay, and then it says he feared God. It doesn't mean that he saw God as a bully, ready to strike him with a lightning bolt the moment he stepped slightly out of line. But it means he had a reverential awe for the holiness of God. God wasn't just the big grandpa in the sky to Job. He was the thrice holy God. The one who, when Job saw him and spoke to him in chapter 42, Job had a reverent attitude toward God. And he does here in this chapter as well, chapter 1. He feared God. He respected God. He, you know, the young people worn out the word awesome, but we have an awesome God, a God who truly inspires awe. And that's the way Job viewed God. And then it says he eschewed evil. Now, think about that word eschewed. How many of you have used that word in conversation this week? Have you eschewed anything? I'm not talking about a steak that you had for dinner, okay? Eschewed means avoided. He avoided evil. He ran away from sin. Instead of trying to see how close he can get to it, Job avoided it. He turned away from it. What a great testimony this was. He was saved. He lived like it. He had a right attitude toward God, and he avoided sin. That's the way every one of us ought to be. That's the kind of testimony every one of us should have. And that was Job's testimony. But he not only had a great testimony, he had a great substance. Look at verses 2 through 4. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. One way that people in Job's day measured their prosperity was in the size of their families. And they recognized that children are an heritage of the Lord. And they wanted to have their quiver full. You know, God doesn't give every couple children. But I think it's tragic that today people think, you know, we don't want to have any children. They're an inconvenience. Let me tell you something. Children are an inconvenience. Okay, they're incredibly inconvenient. They cost money. They're a lot of work, but they also are eternal souls. They have opportunity to shepherd and help prepare to meet God. And that is an incredible responsibility and privilege. And Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. But then it talks about in verse 3, the animals that he owned. And here was another great way to measure prosperity was in animals. Now, old MacDonald had a farm, but he just had one of everything, it sounded like. I don't know. But look with Job. His substance, verse 3, was his substance also was 7,000 sheep. If you stop right there, he'd have been a wealthy man. 7,000 sheep. But he also had 3,000 camels. Now, my wife found out in the Holy Land, camels are not fun to ride. She's short, camels are not, and she didn't like it, okay? Do you know that camels have 3 sections to their legs? They got 2 kneecaps on the back legs. And they go up in sections. You know, they kneel down so you can get on to ride them. And then the back section comes up, so to keep you from falling off the front, you got to lean to the back. Then the front section comes up, so you got to lean forward. And then the back section, and you spend all your time doing this while you're trying to get up. And then you're so high up there. She didn't like it at all, okay? But Job had, according to verse 3, 3,000 of them. That's a lot of big animals. 500 yoke of oxen. Now, a yoke would be like a harness that would connect 2 animals to pull a load. So 500 yoke would probably be 1,000 oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Twice he used the word great in connection with Job and his substance. He was a rich man, an extremely rich man, a wealthy man. He had many animals. He had a big family. He exceeded all the men of the East. Had a great substance. But in verse 5, we see he had a great concern. And it was so, his sons in verse 4 were feasting in their houses. In other words, they're grown out of the home. They have their own houses and they're having a party together. And they called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Verse 5, and it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be, and I didn't know for sure, but he said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So he got up early in the morning and offered burnt sacrifices just in case his sons weren't right with God. And he did it continually. Job had a great concern for his family. But he wasn't just concerned about their financial well-being. He was concerned about them spiritually. You know, there are some dads who, we call them workaholics, you know, who try to get a lot of money, and so they're away from home all the time working, saying, I'm doing it for my family. And all they're doing is try to throw things at their children. That wasn't Job. He had the things, but that wasn't his focus. His focus was, I want to make sure my sons are right with God. And he was functioning sort of as a patriarchal priest of the family, offering animal sacrifices just in case his sons weren't right with God. He had a great concern for them spiritually. My wife and I have 5 children, none of whom are children anymore, okay, except to us. And we have 20 grandchildren. And for years, I wanted to be a good grandpa. And then I became a great grandpa, okay. And we got 4 of those. The Lord has abundantly blessed us, but there are a lot of souls involved in those families. Every single one of them is going to spend eternity somewhere. To this point, except for a five-year-old, all in Christ, and we thank the Lord for that. We're praying for the five-year-old and then for the younger great-grandchildren yet. But, you know, it is a great responsibility when God gives us children. It's a great responsibility spiritually. It's not just a financial responsibility. It's a spiritual responsibility above all. And Job accepted that responsibility and had a great concern for his family. Now, that concludes the introduction to our sermon tonight. Don't get discouraged, okay? There's only one more point. It's just longer than all of the others. But I said Job had a great attitude, had a great testimony, great substance, great concern. The rest of the chapter shows us that Job had a great attitude. Now, if you're familiar with the story, you know that there was a conversation going on in heaven between God and Satan. And Job wasn't in on that conversation. He didn't hear what God and Satan were saying about him. But folks, I believe there is a war for glory between God and Satan. And that war is carried out in the lives of people on earth. Now, between God and Satan, who's deserving of glory? Well, God alone is deserving of glory, right? He is inherently glorious and deserving of glory. If God does something for his own glory, that is exactly right, because he deserves glory. If I do something for my own glory, that's exactly wrong, because I don't deserve the glory. Understand that? All right, sure you do. Satan doesn't deserve the glory either. But he's trying to rob God of his glory. And so God and Satan had a conversation about Job, and Job didn't hear the conversation. And God, and I say this reverently, he sort of bragged on Job. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth." And then he repeated what we saw in verse 1. He's a perfect and upright man. He fears God and eschews evil. God said to Satan, "There's a man who has a genuine testimony. There's a man who loves me and is living for me. There's a man who's giving me glory." You know what Satan said? "The only reason Job serves you is because he's got it made. You put a hedge about him to protect him, and he's got all those things. If you take away what he's got, take away his things, he'll curse you." You know, there are some people who would do that. If they lost everything, they would get mad at God. There are some people who would do that. But you see, those people give Satan glory over God. Now, Satan is an accuser of the brethren. The Hebrew word Satan means accuser. That's Satan's name. All right? He is the accuser. And that's what he's doing here in Job chapter 1. He's accusing Job, saying to God, "If you just take away what Job's got, he'll curse you." And God said, "All right, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to allow you to afflict him and take away what he's got. Just don't touch his body." Now, Satan's powerful, but he's not all powerful like God is. God has him on a leash, so to speak. He can only go so far. But Satan is going to afflict Job to try to get glory over God in the way Job responds to the affliction. I firmly believe that when you and I make spiritual and moral choices, we either give God glory over Satan, or we give Satan glory over God. When I choose to sin, I give Satan glory over God. When I choose a sin, I am acting as if I love Satan more than I love God. I'd rather do it his way than God's way. When I choose not to sin, I give God glory over Satan. You know, I really believe that makes our decisions extremely important. Because we were created for God's glory. That's why we're here. The book of Isaiah is very clear in that regard. God created us for his own glory. And we are to live for his glory. That's why he made us. That's why we're here. We have the opportunity in this war for glory between God and Satan to give God glory over the devil. Time and time and time again. We have those opportunities. But when we choose to sin, we give Satan the glory rather than God. Now, what did Job do when he was afflicted? You know about his affliction. You know that in this chapter, there were four messengers that came, one right after the other, bang, 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 bang. Just as soon as one finished his story, another one showed up and gave his story. And in the first three reports, in a matter of minutes, Job found out he was absolutely wiped out financially. Every single one of these thousands of animals was gone. Every single one. He went from being a wealthy man to a poor man. In a matter of minutes, he got that message. And then the really bad news came. The last messenger said, you know, your seven sons and your three daughters were having this party, feasting in the oldest son's house, and a big storm came up, and the house collapsed, and all 10 of them are dead. You know, you expect to bury your parents, but you don't expect to bury your children. Some of you perhaps have had that sad experience of burying a child, and I can't say that I know how you feel. I don't know how you feel. I can't imagine how that must hurt. We had some friends in Illinois. Fellow pastor had 9 children. 3 of them were out of the home, college age, were gone. They had 6 of them in the van, driving up to see one of their older brothers up in Wisconsin. They were going around Chicago on the interstate highway. There was a piece of metal laying in the road. Their 15-passenger van ran over that metal and it ruptured the gas tank. The van burst into flames, and by the time the pastor pulled off the side of the road, in a matter of minutes, all but one of his children were dead. And that one died shortly after. In a matter of what seemed like the second, he lost 6 children. I can't imagine how that must have been, how it must have hurt. I can't imagine that. But even as bad as that is, they still had 3 others. They could still have grandchildren. I'm not minimizing the loss of 6, but Job lost all 10 of his children. Every single one. And in a matter of minutes, he's gone from being wealthy to being in poverty. He's wiped out financially. He's gone from having 10 grown children to having 0. And now he's going to have opportunity to demonstrate whether he's going to give God glory over Satan, or whether he's going to give Satan glory over God. So we come to the end of the chapter. Verse 20. Right after hearing all this terrible news, says, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and complained. Doesn't say that, does it? He fell down on the ground and worshiped. By the way, we have a warped view of worship today. What people call praise and worship is jumping and jiving around and dancing and having a great time and saying, I love this, and oh, by the way, here's something good I'll say about God too in the process. Job fell on his face before God to worship. And when you study the Hebrew word throughout the Old Testament, that's primarily what it was done. It was done in a prostrate position on your face before God. That's the idea of worship. It's not jumping around and having a wonderful time. It's awe and reverence before a holy God. But Job, in this time of terrible hurt, unimaginable pain, worshiped. And he said, verse 21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job had a great attitude. At a time when many people would do exactly what Satan accused Job of doing, when many people would say, God, if that's the way you're going to treat me, I'm never going to darken the door of a church again. Job didn't say that. By the way, to those folks who say what I just said, was it God that was afflicting Job? No, it was Satan that was afflicting Job. This whole thing was Satan's idea. God permitted it, but Satan caused it. Satan caused the pain. A number of years ago when I was pastoring, a lady came to me and said she was angry at God. And she said, I'm never going to go to church again because my son was killed in a car wreck by a drunk driver. And if that's the way God's going to treat us, we're not going to have anything to do with him. And I said, God didn't make that driver drunk. God so often gets blamed for what Satan does. You know what would really be refreshing to hear someday? To hear somebody say, well, if that's the way the devil's going to treat me, I am never going to serve him one more day the rest of my life. That'd be refreshing to hear. But to me, it's ridiculous when Satan does some terrible thing to hurt people and they get mad at the God who loves them. But Job didn't do what Satan accused him of doing. Because he had this great attitude, all these wonderful blessings that I've had came from God. I didn't produce all of this myself. God allowed me to enjoy these things. The Lord has given, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. It never belonged to me in the first place. Came from God, and he owns it all. Does God own your family? Does he own your house? Does he own your car? Does he own your health? Are you his? All the way his? Then if he takes back something that belongs to him, what's wrong with that? But understand, folks, we haven't even come close to plumbing the depths of Job's suffering. We're just in chapter one. It's bad enough. If that was all there was to it, it'd be horrible. But there's more coming. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly with his lips. You see, He was a saved man. He was an upright man. He did fear God, and he did avoid evil. And that was consistent with Job. He had his flaws. He had his faults. We'll see some of those if we had the time. But what an incredible attitude that he had when affliction came. And he stayed right with God. Now, if Job could do that without a Bible, without the permanent indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, without a pastor to go to for counsel, without a local church family to be encouraged by, every one of us could be victorious when we face the problems of life. Our problems are so much smaller and our privileges are so much greater than Job's. I hope that in these days, the story of Job will impress you like it's impressed my heart. And I won't pretend to do it justice. But I would just like you to think right now, when you make spiritual and moral decisions, who gets the glory? Is it God or is it Satan? When you make decisions about your family, when you make decisions about your finances, when you make decisions about your time schedule, when you make decisions about how you're going to invest your energy, who gets the glory in those decisions? God or Satan? I believe that battle for glory is still going on. And I believe that our lives are little battlefields in the big war. And I think that puts a great deal of significance on the kinds of decisions we make in life. Would you bow your heads, please? I'm going to pray in just a moment, and I'll turn the service to Pastor Linville. I appreciate your attention, listening. Let me just ask this, because I don't know a lot of you folks, with heads bowed and eyes closed, how many of you here know for sure that you are already saved and on your way to heaven? And if your life ended right now, you'd know you'd go to heaven to be with God. If you know that, would you raise your hand with heads bowed and eyes closed? Thank God for that testimony. Amen. Thank you. You may put them down. Now, if you raise your hand saying, yes, I know that I'm saved, who gets the glory when you make decisions in your life? I wonder if there are some of you who'd say, Brother Surrett, yes, I'm saved, that's settled, I know that. But far too often, when I make decisions, God isn't the one who gets the glory. But God's convicted me about that tonight. And I'm going to ask him to cleanse me and forgive me of that sin. And I want to begin to make godly decisions that will glorify him. I wonder if there might be some of you who just lift a hand saying, pray for me. God, speak in my heart that way. God bless you. Thank you. Yes, I see those. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for your tender hearts. Amen. God bless you. Maybe there's some who say, you know, I have a tendency when things don't go the way I like, a tendency to get angry at God, to turn my back on him, to turn away from spiritual things. But I know that's wrong. I want to confess that as sin and get it right with God. I wonder if there might be some who'd lift a hand like that and say, please pray for me. God's dealing with my heart that way. God bless you. Thank you so much. Amen. God bless you. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of the book of Job, that a real live flesh and blood human being with far less privileges than we have would be victorious through much greater difficulties than we've ever faced. I pray for all of these who have requested prayer. Thank you, Lord, for their tender hearts. May they tonight seal those decisions you've convicted them about. And from this day on, may we live in a way that gives God glory over Satan. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.